We're going to continue in the book of Luke today. We're going to look at Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. Sorry, babe, I didn't know you were still back there. We're going to look at Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. And we'll look at a couple of things, one big, deep doctrinal thing, and one very applicable aspect of the temptation of Jesus. And it's going to be Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 is going to be what we're going to study this morning. And so I ask, please, if you would stand up again for a moment out of respect for God's word as we read the passage this morning. And it says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Thanks. You may have a seat. Initially, there are two questions we're going to answer from this passage. Initially, then we'll get to the actual temptation of Jesus, the second half of the sermon this morning. But the first thing we're going to look at is the phrase where it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there are a couple of questions we need to answer. The first one is, why was it necessary for Jesus to be full of the Holy Spirit? Why was that necessary? And the second one we want to answer is Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, is that different than you or I being full of the Holy Spirit? Is it different? Are there similarities? We're going to look at that. And so the first question, like I said, is going to be, why was it necessary for Jesus to be full of the Holy Spirit? We believe, the Bible teaches clearly, that Jesus is, was, always has been, always will be God Almighty. So if Jesus on earth was God, why did he need the Holy Spirit? It's a tough question. It's a tough one to wrap our minds around. Anytime we talk about any aspect of the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Anytime we try to figure that out, it's hard because our minds have no experience or knowledge to compare it to. And over the years, many theologians, Christians have tried to compare the Trinity to, I've heard anything from water with ice and stuff, all the way to potatoes. I don't get that one. And they all fall so short because we just don't have anything in our minds that help us understand the absolute truth that Jesus was 100% God while also 100% man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. That's a word you will never use again in your life unless you're a theologian. But either way, that's what they call it, and that's the union of Christ's complete humanity with his complete divinity. And so we're going to talk about that, and we want to look at two passages that both clearly describe Jesus. First is in Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Among other things, one of the key phrases in that passage, God was pleased to have all of his fullness, all of the fullness of the infinite, all-powerful God dwelling in Jesus. While at the same time, Philippians 2, It's referring to Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see in Colossians, the all-powerful creator of the universe, Jesus, and in Philippians, still describing Jesus, we see things like made himself nothing, a servant, human likeness, humbled himself, and obedient. Both of those passages perfectly describe Jesus. There is no contradiction there. They perfectly describe Jesus. He was and is Almighty God, creator of all things, and he was and is meek and humble. When God in the person of Jesus went on a walk, which he did lots of them in his ministry, he walked everywhere. When God in the person of Jesus went on a walk, he got blisters, just like us. He got tired, just like us. He got sore, just like us. So the question once again is, why was Jesus full of the Holy Spirit? Philippians says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So this is important. Jesus is not God restricted. Jesus is not God limited. Jesus is not God walking around with one hand tied behind his back. Jesus is all the power, the person, the fullness of God, willingly restrained. Still there, just restrained. So to help us understand that question and the other one is, how are we like that in being filled with the Holy Spirit? We're going to look at what the Bible says about John the Baptist and then you and I. In chapter 3, which Daniel preached on last week, we saw the baptism of Jesus. It's the end of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Soon after, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Short time afterwards, he's in prison, held in prison for a bit, and then he's executed. He's done. And what really hit me, one of the things that hit me last week from Daniel's sermon is, if we look at the person of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then we look at the people that Jesus called as his disciples, to be honest with you, it's a little bit of a head-scratcher from a human point of view. There's every reason, by all human standards, John the Baptist should have been disciple number one. If we were planning this out, which clearly we weren't, but if we were, we would have looked at when it says it's time to call the disciples, it'd be like, well, who are the other 11? Because John the Baptist is number one for sure. Because he was full of the Holy Spirit since birth, it says in Luke, when talking about John the Baptist, he will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. About John the Baptist, Jesus said he's the greatest of anyone ever born. When we see John the Baptist, you would describe him as fearless, not intimidated by anybody. He calls out the king for the king's sin. Zero intimidation value there. But he was also humble and eager and willing to humble himself, diminish himself to glorify Christ. So as we look at John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit, and we wonder, why isn't he the main disciple? Instead, what do we get if you look at the calling of the first disciples? You have Nathanael, who, when he is called and his brothers say, hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth, his first response is the ultimate elitist, snobby response. He's like, Nazareth? Does anything good come from there? It's like, whoa there, elitist guy. Then you got Peter, who talks tough, but he ends up denying Jesus because he's afraid of probably about a 12-year-old girl. We have James and John, who are arguing, and they're too concerned with who's going to be higher in status in the kingdom of heaven. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who spends his first few years of the Christian church making great effort to kill all the Christians he can. That's who we get. Why not John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist had a very specific God-ordained purpose for his life. And when God had fulfilled that purpose, John the Baptist was taken by God into glory to spend eternity with him. From the human point of view, we see John the Baptist beheaded, and we think, what a tragedy. You know who didn't think it was a tragedy? John the Baptist. Because he got to go to eternity with God. He's like, the best thing ever happened to me right there. He was great. We see it as a tragedy. But his purpose was done and God brought him home to glory. John the Baptist never healed anybody. He never gave sight to the blind. He never fed thousands of people. He never did any other overt, outward, supernatural, miraculous act. Yet, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equipped, empowered, and guided John the Baptist in doing the work that God had set out for him since before creation. He didn't not heal anybody or give sight to the blind. He didn't not feed thousands of people, all of that stuff. That wasn't because he lacked faith. It wasn't because he had any spiritual lacking. It's because he had a God-given purpose, and that purpose as given by God didn't require him to do outward miracles like Jesus did. What John the Baptist did was miraculous, supernatural, and amazing because, like us, he was a sinner. And when we see a sinner whose life is devoted to God like that, that in and of itself is a great and amazing miracle. But he didn't not heal people because his faith was lacking. Jesus, God Almighty, contained but God All-Powerful, who had all the infinite power of God restrained in his human body, was filled with the Holy Spirit as he fulfilled his purpose. The purpose of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus. God empowered him and equipped him to do that perfectly. The purpose of Jesus was to declare himself the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill that purpose. Here is why this is extremely important for us to understand. There is a false teaching going around our country these days. It falls in what we call the prosperity doctrine. You can hear it in Reading at Bethel Church from a pastor named Bill Johnson there, among other places. And it's a very bad false doctrine, and it says this, but it sounds so close to true. It says this: since Jesus was simply a perfect man filled with the Holy Spirit, you and I can be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we have enough faith, we can do exactly what Jesus did. That's what they teach. Okay, that is not true. First of all, they say, since Jesus was simply a perfect man, that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Jesus was not simply a perfect man. He was God Almighty, creator of the universe. That's who Jesus was from the moment he was born. Last line of Silent Night, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, is 100% true. He was not just a man, he was God Almighty. But he humbled himself, took on human form. He was tempted, suffered, went through the struggles of life like us, and he can sympathize with us and our pain. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill the specific purpose that was the purpose for Christ since before we were even created. So we cannot look at Jesus and say, oh, if I have the Holy Spirit, I'll do exactly what Jesus did. Not true. However, we can say the Holy Spirit will fill us as Christians and accomplish God's purpose in us just like the Holy Spirit did for Jesus and John the Baptist. Absolutely. But my purpose is not to be the Messiah. So it's not going to look the same. My purpose is not to be an apostle. So I will not look like the apostles, nor will you. God has a specific purpose for all of us. We will be filled with the Spirit to equip us, empower us, change us to do that purpose. But it doesn't look the same in everybody. So, how is Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit different than us? Well, first, we're not God. There's that. Jesus was the power of God restrained, and this is important, but he was also a human, but he never followed a human will at all. He only ever followed his divine will. A couple of verses that describe this, all from the book of John. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I don't know about you, but I really wish I could say that I have only spoken what the Father has commanded me to speak. But I have had a lot of words come out of my mouth that were not commanded by God. I wish I could say that I only do exactly what the Father has commanded me, but I follow my own will all too often, as do all of us. Jesus was only and always perfectly aligned with the Father's will all the time. Not once did he ever set aside his divine will in order to satisfy his human will. One more time. Not once did Jesus ever set aside his design, purpose, and will in order to satisfy his human will. We do, and John the Baptist did too. None of us can make that claim. Some more truths about Jesus, once again, come at his arrest. And when he's before Pilate in Matthew, it says this. This is as he's getting arrested. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus never lacked the authority to call in legions of angels to save him if that's what was needed. But that's not what was needed. What was needed is we need a Savior. So he restrained himself and became the sacrificial Lamb of God. Before Pilate, Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants," once again referring to the angels, "my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Even before Pilate, Jesus declared that his arrest and death was not happening because Jesus lacked the power or authority to stop it. It happened because he was humble and only followed the will of the Father, not his own human will, and he lived to be our Savior. As we continue this passage, we're going to see this truth. We're going to see the temptations of Jesus by Satan. We're going to focus on the first one, and we'll see one of the primary temptations was to set aside God's will to satisfy his human will. Luke 4, 1-4, which we already read, this is the verses we're going to focus on this morning for the second half. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during these days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Jesus went out to the desert. He was tempted over the entire 40 days. This, what is recorded here at the end, is like the culmination of that temptation. But it says he was tempted or tested for the 40 days. And it also appears at the end of the passage, it says Satan left him until a more opportune time. It appears that there were other times in the ministry of Christ where Satan would have tried to tempt Jesus. Those times aren't recorded in the Gospels, but it seems to say that it went on for the whole three-year time. And it says that he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. I feel like that's the understatement of the year. He wasn't hungry. He was starving. He was famished. Christ's urge, his desire, his complete need for food was probably a greater physical need than any of us have ever experienced. But being hungry is not a sin. Jesus was not tempted to eat food and then sin, because eating food is not a sin. So what was the temptation here? The temptation was to set aside the commands and principles of God to satisfy his human, earthly desire. One more time. The temptation was to set aside or rationalize the commands of God, the principles of God, to satisfy a real and normal human desire. In this interaction with Satan, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He says, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone." He's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy 8, and it's an important passage to look at the whole thing because it very much ties in to Jesus' 40 days in the desert being hungry. And it says this in Deuteronomy 8, this is at the end of the Israelite Exodus. It says, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today," this is God talking to the Israelites, "so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That is the total passage that Jesus was referencing, that the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, that God made them hungry to test them, teach them their faith and reliance, to reveal to them where their hearts were, that God provided food, clothing, sustenance for them out of his goodness and grace, that God cared for them in ways that didn't make sense and didn't require human ingenuity or human effort. So the crux of this teaching in Deuteronomy was man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, we are not sustained, empowered, encouraged by normal worldly desires and satisfaction. As God's children, he cares for us, and we are sustained, encouraged, empowered, and satisfied with his word above all else. We don't live to eat. I've used to say, I don't live to eat, I eat to live. Well, biblically, neither is true. We don't live to eat. We don't even eat to live. We eat because God cares for us and he provides for us what he wants us to have. It's about God providing. I was struck by Ephesians 6, which is a very familiar passage, the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So on that list, where do we find food, clothing, shelter, family, friends, hobbies, adventurous activities, and so on? Where is that on this list? It's there. It says in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's there, and what it says is it's not about that. It's about the spiritual side of things. It's about the Word of God. Since we know that food, clothing, shelter, friends, family are not sin in and of themselves, what is the biblical truth here? Food wasn't a sin for Jesus in the desert. So what was the temptation? Here's what I think. If I had been with Jesus in the desert, if I was like there and I went on a walk, I'm like, whoa, look, Jesus, he's hungry. My response would have been, Jesus, you're about to embark on a hard ministry with lots of walking and lots of work. You need some food. How will you be able to do the will of the Father if you're sick in a hospital because you're malnourished? I would have said, Jesus, you need food in order to do the will of the Father, so let's make some bread. That's what I would have said. In other words, I would have said the exact same thing Satan said. We would have rationalized. We would have tried to get Jesus to set aside the commands and principles of Scripture to satisfy his human desire. What we would have done is taken sin, wrapped it up in a box, and labeled it ministry. And said, here you go, Jesus. This is what needs to be done. During his ministry, this came up again. And this is from Mark, and I'm skipping a few verses, but we'll get to the point of it here. It says, then Jesus entered a house, again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So once again, Jesus is so busy, he's hungry. He's so busy doing the will of the Father, he hasn't eaten for a spell. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. In other words, his family said to Jesus, whoa, Jesus, we got to pause this ministry stuff. You got to take care of you. You got to take care of yourself here. You got to eat some food and make sure you're doing okay. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' response to his family can be summed up something like, hey, mom, hey, brothers, it's not about earthly needs. It's not about earthly relationships. It's not about what my human will desires. It's about love and trust in the Father as demonstrated by unrestricted obedience. So as we close, we're going to have some time for some prayer and self-examination this morning because we'll be taking communion. So here are some things that we really must examine ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. First, how are you and I setting aside the commands and principles of God to satisfy my human desires? And we're not going to say, are we? We are. James says, if anyone claims to be without sin, they deceive themselves. So let's just start with the fact that we are setting aside commands and principles of God to satisfy my own human desires. Let's just start there. It could be, and I'll give a few examples, but obviously it's not limited to this. I'm just thinking of myself. It could be simple as anger, rudeness, impatience, a lack of gentleness, isolating ourselves from others, all under the banner of that's just how I am. In other words, under the banner of God, you made me this way, so it's not my fault. I'm just doing what you made me like. It could be as simple as that. But I would encourage you, above all else, to examine our attitude and habits in regards to what I call the big three. What I mean by the big three are study, meditation, and application of Scripture. Really taking time to read God's Word and apply it. Not necessarily reading 10 chapters a day, it could be a verse, but meditating on it, praying about it, and applying it. So study of Scripture. Time alone in undistracted prayer, thanking God, confessing to God, praising God, listening to God, meditating on who God is, and offering our requests and petitions. Number two, biblically, the third one is being in biblical fellowship, committed, consistent, and predictable involvement and investment in our local church body. If you look at the New Testament, all of Scripture, it is primarily through those three things that the Holy Spirit will encourage us, convict us, change us, open our eyes to His goodness, drastically, supernaturally renew us, and conform us to His will. They are not a menu at a drive-thru where we pick the two we like. It is all three are essential biblically to our growth, obedience, and identity as a child of God. So we want to look at those three, and we want to look at our habits. We don't want to make someone feel terrible because the power went out, their alarm clock didn't go off, they were late to work, and they didn't pray that day. Emergencies happen. It's okay. Relax. Habitually. Do I habitually neglect time in the Word or prayer each day because we have too many things to do? How many times do we manage to eat breakfast, make a coffee, but I didn't find time to pray and read the Word that day? What I just said is, yeah, Satan, I'll take some bread, thanks. That's what I say. Do we habitually neglect our local church family, isolating ourselves, not even being here, because we're doing things that we categorize as ministry, things that aren't bad by themselves, but when we place them above God's clear commands by rationalizing that we're accomplishing something good for God, so therefore I can set aside this. Do not do that. Because if we are doing those things or anything like it, We have deceived, we have been deceived into taking food from Satan, turning our backs on God, just like Adam and Eve. Do you remember when Jesus was anointed by the sinful woman and she poured the perfume on his feet? Do you remember what one of the disciples said? He did the exact same thing. He said, why are we wasting that, worshiping Jesus? We could have sold that and had all kinds of money to feed the poor. By the way, that was Judas Iscariot who said that. I don't think we want to jump in his boat. Or we can imitate the attitude and actions of Christ, where he stayed faithful and fully trusted in the will of the Father. Unrestricted obedience with full trust in the Father to care for him, care for his family, and take care of the results of his obedience. One more time, it was unrestricted obedience to God, full trust in God that God will take care of his family, the results of his obedience, and him. It's a question of our hearts. What motivates us drives our attitudes and actions. Is it our human will and satisfying our human desires, or total trust and dependence in God? And I want to close with a reminder of this. As a Christian, we believe that God is good. We also believe that sin is always destructive. Both are clearly biblical. Since that is true, one of the kindest and most loving things that God can and does do for us is to make us feel guilty with godly sorrow that brings repentance. As a Christian, we should often pray, please God, hammer me with guilt from you, God, no one else, from God, so that we can repent and turn to God. And that is a gift from God. When he reveals our sin to us and we turn back to him and his infinite love and goodness, that is a gift from God. So as we examine ourselves and pray, don't push back against that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, you are so patient and kind and merciful, and we thank you. Lord, we don't need to tell you that we're not perfect, but we acknowledge that we are not perfect. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit fills us, renews us, changes us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith to look at our attitudes and actions, our lives, what we find important. Lord, that you would give us the faith to trust you, to put our desires in your hands, to put things that we think need to get done, to put things that we think we need to do into your hands, and entrust them to you, that you will get them done however you will, and that we are your servants and your children. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.